So far, we have been looking at the church as a people called out of the world, standing in opposition to the world, as a church constituted by Christ, constituted by the Spirit. He seems to give the impression that the universe is ultimately dualistic, but this is not the case. The glorious church ultimately embraces the whole creation. The church is not an entity existing in a corner, fending off the assaults of the world and Satan. Rather, it will eventually absorb the world. Through the church, the world will one day cease to be the world, but will find its consummation in the church. But we cannot understand this role of the church apart from the liturgy. In order to understand this glorious vision of the church, we need to start from the very beginning with the creation of the world and the creation of man. It's quite clear from the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 that man is at the center of creation. The creation of the world was to prepare for the entrance of man. The central purpose of man's creation is that he may have a personal relationship with God. This is established through a covenant. Covenant, properly conceived, is to be understood as a decision on the part of God to establish a relationship with humanity based on free choice. Man is created free in order that he may freely enter into a relationship of communion with God. Of all God's creatures, man is the creature whose relationship with God is not based purely on nature or instinct, but on choice. Thus, the command in Genesis 2. It is to be a relationship that is freely embraced. If we are to express the same idea in Linnaean terms, we would say that God's relationship with man was never meant to be a natural relationship, but always a graced relationship. The covenantal relationship takes its most concrete shape in the election of Abraham. Hereon, God begins the long process of preparing one man whom all the world would be blessed. Thus, church, understood broadly as covenant people, is what God has in view from all eternity. The creation of the world and man is towards that end. The church is much bigger than the world. It includes the world within it. The church is what God wanted the world to become. It embraces the non-human an inanimate creation. The church is not a subspecies of creation. Rather, the church is the reality towards which the whole creation is directed and in which the whole creation finds its consummation. God's relationship with the world is always in terms of the particular. A particular covenant, a particular nation, a particular Christ, as opposed to the cosmic Christ. Through one man, Abraham becomes a particular nation, or one man comes a particular nation, through whom comes one man, Jesus, who will ultimately bless the world. We owe it to Karl Barth for the recovery of this truth in the 20th century. Barth thoroughly underscores the Christological center of creation. He argues that the particular history of Jesus Christ is utterly definitive for God's dealings with the world. Let me quote him. It is not the general which comes first, but the particular. The general does not exist without this particular, and cannot therefore be prior to the particular. It cannot then be recognized and understood as the general prior to it, as if it were itself a particular. Thus, we cannot move from the general to the particular, but only in the opposite direction, from this particular to the general. This principle of particularity is sometimes described as the scandal of particularity. But there's no reason why it should be regarded as a scandal. In modern science, there is a theory called the theory of singularity, which says that the whole universe is the result of a single event, the Big Bang. Whether the theory is in fact the correct explanation for the origin of the universe, I'm no cosmologist to comment. What is interesting about it is the premise on which it is based. Everything started from one particular event. If the principle of singularity is indeed built into the very structure of the universe, why should God's action in one person, in the one person of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the whole world, be thought scandalous? The whole divine economy is an economy of particularity, what New Begin calls the logic of election. George Hansberger's study of New Begin has shown how central the doctrine of election is to New Begin's mission theology. Through Christ the elect, the whole world is potentially elected in him. The story of salvation, however, did not end with the coming of Christ, but continues with the sending of a particular Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is through this particular Spirit, the Spirit of the Church, and not a cosmic spirit or creator spiritus, that God brings the whole creation to its final consummation. This idea is given renewed affirmation in the document Dominus Iesus, promulgated by the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. The author, the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, emphasizes the definitiveness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ and rejects the concept of the cosmic Christ that separates the eternal Logos from the incarnate Christ. Citing the late John Paul II, he says, I quote, "To introduce any sort of separation between the Word and Jesus is contrary to the Christian faith. It is likewise contrary to the Catholic faith to introduce a separation between the salvific action of the Word as such and that of the Word made man. With the Incarnation, all the salvific actions of the Word of God are always done in unity with the human nature that he has assumed for the salvation of all people. Therefore, the theory which attributes after the Incarnation as well as salvific activity to the Logos as such in his divinity, exercised in addition to or beyond the humanity of Christ, is not compatible with the Catholic faith." Unquote. The same document also firmly rejects a concept of creator spiritus apart from Christ. I quote again, "There are also those who propose the hypothesis of an economy of the Holy Spirit with a more universal breadth than that of the incarnate Word crucified and risen. This position also is contrary to the Catholic faith, which on the contrary considers the salvific incarnation of the Word as a Trinitarian event. In the New Testament, the mystery of Jesus, the incarnate Word, constitutes the place of the Holy Spirit's presence as well as the principle of the Spirit's effusion on humanity, not only in messianic times, but also prior to his coming in history." Continuing, "The action of the Spirit is not outside or parallel to the action of Christ. There's only one salvific economy of the one and triune God, realized in the mystery of the Incarnation, death and resurrection of the Son of God, actualized with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit and extended in its salvific value to all humanity, to the entire universe. No one, therefore, can enter into communion with God except through Christ by the working of the Spirit." This is the vision of the Church that is most consistently preserved in Orthodoxy. This can be seen, for example, in the Orthodox response to the theme of the 7th Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Canberra. The theme of that conference is "Come, Holy Spirit, renew the whole creation." The Orthodox response repeatedly stresses the close link between the Spirit and the Church. And I quote, "The Holy Spirit is inconceivable without the communion of the people of God he assembles and creates." Unquote. Consequently, creation cannot be understood apart from the Church, as if creation had some independent purpose of its own. Here again I quote, "Without limiting the Spirit to the institutional Church, we have always to remember that the destiny of the whole creation somehow passes through the Church, where the world finds its true meaning and salvation. All this makes the community of the Church the place where creation is liberated from self-sufficiency and is offered to its Creator as being his own." Notice how the Orthodox puts it. Creation must somehow pass through the Church. The Orthodox reflection also makes clear how the creation is taken into the Church. Transformation of creation cannot be understood apart from the transformation of the Church that takes place most centrally in the liturgical celebration, especially baptism and Eucharist. In both these sacraments, the basic elements of creation, water, bread, and wine, are transfigured to become the means of the sanctification of the Church, and through the Church, the whole creation. I quote again, "Having been purified through our repentance and baptism, creation passes through the hands of the ecclesial community to become Holy Eucharist. It is offered to God by the High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, through a properly ordained ministry, which is his typos and icon, under the elements of bread and wine. The Church could be said to be the means of the renewal of the whole creation. But it is a means, not in the instrumentalist sense of being an agent doing something external for the world, carrying out an extrinsic mission. Rather, it is a means of renewal in its very life by its being the body of Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In short, the Church is intrinsic to the whole process of renewing creation. It is a life with God, especially in the Eucharist, that makes renewal possible. It is for this very reason that Orthodoxy is wary of equating social movements of peace, justice, ecology, etc., with the Spirit of God, especially when concepts like justice and peace are reduced to general principles and not grounded in ecclesiology, as evident in the Orthodox response in the Canberra Assembly. Two fundamental concepts underlie the Orthodox understanding of the Church. One is the concept of personhood as the ultimate ontological category for uniting the Church and creation. The other is the doctrine of the Church as a divine human reality. We shall take up these two points in turn. The person as the key to understanding creation is frequently expressed in the concept of the Imago Dei and of man's stewardship of creation. An example can be seen in the Reformed theologian, the late Colin Gunton. According to Gunton, quote, "The fact that it is Israel and Jesus who are at the center of God's action in and towards the world means that it is the person that is central and the non-personal peripheral. If the person is the key to understanding the whole creation, then the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ is not only for the sake of fallen humanity. Rather, the incarnation is primarily for the purpose of perfecting creation, that is, bringing it to a higher order that it never has been, even without a fall." By person, Gunton has in view the Imago Dei, understood not so much as certain unique qualities of the individual like rationality, but as relationality. Personal relationality holds the key to the meaning of all creation. Quote, It is where we come most directly into relationship with other people that what we are as persons and therefore our relations with everyone and everything else take their essential shape." Unquote. When the imago dei is defined in terms of the uniqueness of the individual rather than in relatedness, then man will isolate himself from the world and dominion takes on its hideous forms, which we all know too well in our world, in the enslavement of other humans less rationally endowed, in the killing of the terminally ill because they have either outlived their usefulness or because they have lost their reasoning power and therefore their reason for being. We see it in the abuse of non-rational creatures and non-human creation, leading to the current ecological disasters. What is unique in orthodoxy is that it does not just see persons as relational beings, but more specifically as ecclesial beings. For communion itself is an ecclesial fact, according to Zizulus. It is as ecclesial beings that persons become the key to creation's hypostatization. For Zizulus, to be a person is to be an other existing in communion, the ultimate basis of which is the communion of the triune persons. The particularity of all existence, that is the hypostasis, including non-human creation, is realized in relation to persons. Zizulus asks, why make the survival of the particular depend on personhood? And gives the following answer, and I quote, "The will and intention of God in creating the world was to recapitulate in his beloved Son or Logos, that is, in a person. And this applies to the redemption of the world as a whole, the logoi of creation, on which the logos of nature depends, can only truly exist in the hypostasis of the logos. There is no escape from personhood in Christian cosmology." Zizula sees a chain of hypostatic existence with a triune God as the source of personhood and particularity, then human persons made in the image of God, and the rest of creation hypostatized by incorporation in the human being. Man is, I quote, "a priest of creation," that is, the one in and through whom creation would be referred back to the Creator. Thus, Romans 8:21 speaks of the world waiting expectantly for the liberation of the children of God. Creation finds its true liberation in the redemption of the sons of God and the resurrection of the body. The whole created order is consummated in Christ, the person who makes communion and particularity or otherness an eventual reality. Only then will communion and otherness fully coincide. Let me just summarize at this point. The indwelling spirit hypostatizes believers, and through the church, creation too is hypostatized. That is, through the church, creation achieves its own, quote-unquote, personhood and its own way of communion with God. Vladimir Lossky makes a similar assertion when he says that the absolute correspondence of persons with a personal God allows him to personalize the world. Man no longer saves himself through the universe, but the universe is saved through man. For man is the hypostasis of the whole cosmos which participates in his nature. Unquote. Creatures will realize their own particularity in their relation to God, and at the same time, they will be integrated into the unity of God's kingdom. Zizulus' vision of the Spirit's hypostatizing the world keeps the church focused on what it is meant to be, not a restricted entity standing over against the world, though before the consummation this may in fact be the case, but a reality which in some way embraces the whole creation, where creatures exist in their own integrity or otherness, yet are united to God in communion in their respective capacities as creatures, whether human or non-human. The ecological implication of this ecclesial vision is no less compelling, if not more, compared with accounts that seek to give creation its own independent status. As Zuzulas has stated elsewhere, and I quote, "The church as koinonia relates also to the animal and material world as a whole. Perhaps the most urgent mission of the church today is to become conscious of and proclaim in the stronger terms the fact that there is an intrinsic communion between the human being and its environment, a communion that must be brought into the church's very being in order to receive its fullness." It is not without reason that Zizolas is called the ecological bishop, but it is an eco-theology that is quite different from what we see in pluralist and inclusivist accounts of the Spirit in creation. Pluralist and inclusivist theories of religion believe that the Spirit is actively at work in the world, quite apart from his work in the church, to fulfill a divine purpose for creation, distinct from God's purpose for the church. For Zizulas, the whole creation must pass through the church eucharistically if it is to be truly freed from the bondage to decay and enter into communion with God. The Eucharist is the locus where we see ordinary things of creation, bread and wine, being transfigured by the Spirit to become spiritual food. In the Eucharist, we are tasting the first fruits of the new creation. We are seeing the possibility of what the world will become one day. One begins to understand why the Eucharist is central to the Church's liturgy. And here I quote again from Zizulas. "It is not by accident that the Church has given to the Eucharist the name communion. For in the Eucharist, we can find all the dimensions of communion. God communicates himself to us. We enter into communion with him. The participants of the sacrament enter into communion with one another. And creation as a whole enters through man into communion with God." So, this is the centrality of personhood as the key to the renewal of creation. The next theme that I want to consider in this, under this theme of the renewal of creation through the church, is the heavenly origin of the church. The church as the key to unlocking the mystery of creation makes sense only in the light of the distinctive orthodox understanding of the church. Unlike in traditional Roman Catholicism that stresses the church's institutional character, and Protestantism that reduces the church to a sociological phenomenon and then becomes highly suspicious of its institutionalism, Orthodoxy envisions the church as the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as such, it is both institutional and spiritual, both earthly and heavenly. The church is a divine humanity energized by the Holy Spirit and exists in epicletic relation to the Spirit. Alexander Schmemann has described it most succinctly: heaven on earth. This formula, familiar to every Orthodox, expresses rather well the fundamental Orthodox experience of the church. the church is first of all and before everything else a God-created, God-given reality. The presence of Christ's new life, a manifestation of the new aeon of the Holy Spirit. An Orthodox is, in his contemplation of the church, sees it as the divine gift before he thinks of the church as human response to this gift. Perhaps I should add that this pneumatological dimension of the church is increasingly being appreciated in Catholicism, especially through theologians like Yves Conger, who had a marked influence on the Vatican II document on the church. The divine origin of the church is seen in many aspects of Orthodox theology. For example, in its concept of the liturgy as the enactment of the worship of heaven, and in the use of icons in the church as gateways into the heavenly realm. For icons depict not Jesus and saints in their humanity, but in their glorified humanity, transfigured flesh illuminated by grace, the flesh of the world to come. This is taken from Uspensky. Further, the icon does not represent the divinity. Rather, it indicates man's participation in the divine life. There is, in other words, an organic link between the saint and the icon. Thus, in the Orthodox Church, where worship occurs in the presence of the icons of Jesus and the saints, the church on earth is truly and ontologically joined with the worship of the saints in heaven. The divine origin of the church is most clearly revealed at the consummation. In the eschatological vision of Revelation 21 and 22, John is shown the bride of the Lamb as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice the expression, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation 21:2. She is of divine origin because of her union with Christ by the Spirit. At the same time, as the Orthodox theologian Sergius Bulgakov notes, she is not purely of divine origin, but also of earth, inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and of the 12 apostles, Revelation 21, 12 and 14, and measured with man's measurement, 21, 17. This, and I quote him, indicates that this heavenly, earthly, glorified Jerusalem contains the sum total of universal history as well as the matter of the creaturely world. The church is not coterminous with a new creation, but through the indwelling of the God-man himself, she is creation's animating center, bringing together heaven and earth, human and non-human, in the chain of hypostatic existence. She is spirit and bride, manifesting in her very being the image of the hypostatic spirit of God. This is from Bulgakov. Conclusion. The work of the Spirit in consummating creation has much to do with her liturgy. The Eucharist is the means for the spiritualization of creation. Through the action of the Holy Spirit in the Church, the whole created order will be transformed. This transformation is already occurring in the Eucharistic celebration. The Eucharist is the foretaste of the new creation. The liturgy also manifests the heavenly origin of the Church. In her worship on earth, she is joined with the angels and saints in heaven. Her communion extends to the heavens. She is much bigger than the world. Summary of our three talks so far. I have looked at what it means to be the Church theologically. She is indeed the glorious Church, but clothed in a cruciform glory. She is the communion of the Holy Spirit, the people of God united with Christ through the indwelling Spirit, and united with each other as members of the body of Christ. She is the sign and means of the consummation of the whole creation. We need such a vision of the Church if we are to have a better understanding of the liturgy. The Church is the embodiment and expression, or the liturgy is the embodiment and expression of just such a Church. Without such a vision of the Church, we will not have a normative liturgy. We will be tempted to construct our own socially relevant liturgies that deny the theological integrity of the Church. This is what we are seeing in much of mainline Protestant denominations today. They have their liturgies, but they are liturgies that pervade their peculiar ideologies rather than the revelation of the triune God and the Church. On the other hand, we have well-meaning charismatics and evangelicals who are seeking to reach out to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but whose idea of worship undermines the very truth they seek to proclaim. One group has the right concept of the liturgy, but the wrong contents. The other group has the right content, but the wrong concept of worship. In the next several talks, I shall be looking at the ways in which the liturgy, rightly understood and anchored in the faith of the Church, helps us to indwell the truth of divine revelation. That is, helps us to enter into fellowship with the triune God. Any questions?
The huge diversity of expression of what it means to be the Church. As pastor, one of the questions I repeatedly have to address from parishioners: how do I know which one is true? And I may be something you're trying to address in the near future, but it comes up all the time. Yeah. And I personally, when I can, I go to the Roman Catholic Church and worship. I go to the Lutheran Church. I go to the Free Church. I go to the UCC Church, I go to the Baptist Church, and although I can't embrace everything that they embrace, I still find opportunities to worship.
Yeah. I think when you ask what is the true Church, there are many ways of looking at that question. You can look at the Church from a sociological perspective. Okay? And it is from the sociological perspective that you can look and see how different different churches are. You can look at it from the point of view of, say, ritual studies and see the differences. In other words, there can be a perspective of the Church from the social science, from the perspective of the social sciences, and you can get a variety of views about the Church. I think that when a lot of people ask, well, what is the Church? After all, there are so many expressions, they are, without their knowing it, really raising a sociological question. You see, my concern in these first three talks is to look at the Church theologically. I think that is vital. And theologically, there cannot be any other Church except the Church that is revealed in Scripture, in divine revelation, a Church that is linked to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
See? And there are multiple expressions of that?
Well, that is true. Sociologically, in different contexts, there may be different sociological expressions of the Church. But we must, and I think this question will become clearer when we talk about the liturgy, because the same thing happens with the liturgy. A lot of times, when people say, well, all kinds of worship is liturgical, they are actually implying a sociological definition. But I think what is important is to look at the liturgy theologically. And then we begin to realize there is a normative liturgy. So we will pick that up later on. Yeah.
You're aware that the average congregation member doesn't do that.
True.
Okay.
It is part of our catechesis. We teach people about what the church is theologically, I believe. Yes.
I once wrote a book review which was titled it was basically that the harmonic code is built into the universe. Do you think the divine liturgy is built into the universe and it's something that man has to discover as he discovered music and the harmony? Do you agree with that, and do you think there's a comparison there?
Yes, I think there's a parallel there. I believe that God being who he is, and the work and revelation being what it is, our liturgy is reflects that reality of who God is and what he has revealed about himself. In other words, there are certain truths that are inherent, intrinsic to the liturgy. And perhaps in light of what I've said here in this third talk, it is universal in the sense that it is preserved within the church. The church is where that universal consciousness of the liturgy is embedded. And if the church could actualize that in its worship, then it is actualizing something that is very basic to its life, very basic to life as a whole, as God intended for it to be. Yes, so it is something very basic.
You've alluded on two occasions in the entrance of these questions, this idea of the sociological implications of the church. How do you see that as on the scale of importance in the larger scheme of things? And I don't want to push you beyond the lectures that we've received thus far. How do you see, in weighing and balancing this social construct, which is the church, as opposed to this, or not as opposed to, but in concert with this theological construct, which is the church, how do you see them? I'd like to hear your comments.
I think the church as a sociological reality, that is to say, it can be looked at from the point of view of social dynamics, in that it involves people, their relationship with one another in communities. And I mean, the sociology of religion is all about that, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that either. And also, those insights can be very helpful. It helps us to appreciate why sometimes churches run in particular ways, are organized in particular ways. Yeah. So a sociological understanding does have its place in the overall understanding of the church. My concern is that a lot of Christians, particularly Protestants, in general, and evangelicals in particular, never move beyond that sociological dimension.
When you consider the fact that the Imago Dei being actually formed in community, the Spirit working through the community, and in these sociological experiences or expressions, one may not be perceptive enough to notice it, but I sense that there is some very heavy theological things, very significant things happening that may not be identified by those participating in it while they're immersed in it. But it seems to me that there's a lot happening there that doesn't seem to get addressed. Yes, we're sharing the body and blood of Christ. You may look at that in a very perfunctory way, but there's a lot going on there that just doesn't seem to get articulated. And I think that's important. Maybe that is part of the catechism. I don't know, but it's important.
Yeah. And just by the way, a typical evangelical church treats the sacrament. a lot of times you get the sense that it's only an appendix to the church.
Sure. Yeah, so
there we go.
You have to do it because it's commanded by Jesus, you know. But you know, we just do it as quickly as possible, and you know, off we go. You see that? Yeah. But nothing more than that. A lot of times, see, the spiritual reality is not really understood. And this is why I think the recovery of the theology of the church is really vital for evangelicals.
Do you think some of this is driven in the secret church and the larger church evangelical? Because it's just easier. Let's face it, 50 years ago you had to do a lot more preparation to have, say, a Presbyterian service, or, and you still do in the Episcopal and Catholic Church. It's almost like cheap grace. It's like cheap worship. It's just easier to get up and have a couple people up front and playing the instruments and singing, and it's spontaneous, but really it maybe goes to the very heart of the loss of a work ethic, that liturgy is work, and it's work of people, and they don't want to put the time and energy it takes to plan. Mm-hmm.
Well, that may partly be the motivation, but I have also been to some mega churches that do their worship actually in a rather professional way. And it does suggest that a lot of preparation goes into, you know, making that service work. Mm-hmm. So it may be true for a lot of churches that kind of plumb things together and just do their own easy way. And of course, contemporary services can be done in that kind of easy way. But I think those that do it well do spend a lot of time and effort in making it, you know, work and attractive. And that's why many of these mega churches, one thing common about them is that their worship is generally quite entertaining. There's a certain professionalism in the way they do things.
That we couch in terms of excellence, not
excellence. That's right.
But I think to that point, I think is very valid, and I think that it confirms where you are. Your late husband said in one of his texts that this idea of worship narcissism is this idea that worship now has become all about the worshiper, as opposed to being about God. And so it becomes more convenient rather than have people come around the table and the priest or the pastor break bread and serve it to the people for us to do make Jesus and just kind of open these kind of happy meals.
Yes.
And some of that is for convenience sake.
Yeah.
We serve communion to 1,600 people, but it's much more convenient to just do it that way. So there's some of those dynamics that are all centered on the worshiping community,
right,
as opposed to centered on worshiping.
That's
God.
True. That's true. It boils down, goes back to the whole idea of the problem of a lack of understanding of what the church is and what the Eucharist is.
I have one last, another related to this, and the loss of somehow there's a loss when. When you say it's all about God, when you say the narcissistic approach, it's all about me, I think both ends miss a point. You know, Kierkegaard said, you know, God is the object of our worship. Bob said he was the subject. God was the subject of our worship. Bart says God's the agent of our worship. And it may be that all of that is happening, at least I believe that. If it's all about God, then why the incarnation at all? Why bother? It's got to be about both. There has to be a welding or a union of the humanity and the divinity. Otherwise, why bother?
Sure. I think that in one of my later lectures when I talk about the difference between liturgical and non-liturgical service, worship, I think that may help to address this issue. I think that what we find in worship, real worship, true worship, involves always the interplay of corporate and personal, the interplay of objectivity and subjectivity. All are involved. There's a certain comprehensiveness, I believe, in liturgical worship. Something that is missing in the so-called contemporary worship. It is true that much of contemporary worship is basically narcissistic. Yeah. Although somewhere, somehow along the way, you know, even God uses, I believe, our weaknesses, our narcissism, to get through to us. Yeah. God in His goodness sometimes, you know, takes our own inadequate ways of doing things, or weaknesses, and, you know, He breaks through to us. I've often said that, you know, God could even use a donkey to, you know, make knock some sense into a prophet. But that is no reason why we should become donkeys.